If you have your Bible with you this morning, we're turning to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to read from verse 1 of this chapter. We have been in Philippians now for a number of months. And we've moved into the fourth chapter a couple of weeks ago. And we pick up our study in this chapter again this morning. Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. In this final chapter of his letter, Paul is very practical. He has established a lot of very important doctrine in the opening chapters, and as he has done so, he has woven through those doctrinal sections some very practical application. And now he comes to the final chapter, and he continues with doctrinal truth, but there's a lot of emphasis here upon the practical application of that, and that's the section we're coming to this morning. Philippians chapter 4, and reading from verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 7. We pray this morning the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his own precious and infallible word. We're coming this morning to verses 4 and 5, where Paul says to these believers in Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The theme that I want to draw your attention to this morning from these two verses of Scripture, it really carries on into the sixth and seventh verse as well. We'll come to those next Lord's Day, though. It's a theme of coping with life's trials or coping with life's changes. The trials and the changes that we face in life. And Paul says here, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us this morning already. We pray now as we turn to thy word that thou will bless it to our hearts. As we come around thy table a little later this morning, Lord, you'll bless that time to us also. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, today for thy help. The help of the Spirit of Christ as we come now around the Word. Give help in the preaching, give help in the hearing of thy Word. And Lord, write these things upon our hearts today, we pray. May it not just be a sermon, but may it be a word from heaven to our souls. And may it bring forth fruit in our lives, we pray. Father, continue with us and bless us now. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and the hearing of thy Word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the congregation at Philippi, the believers in that city were facing tremendous changes and particular challenges. Several years earlier, Paul had been instrumental during his second missionary journey, instrumental in the formation of this particular congregation. A number of souls had been saved and a testimony had been raised for the glory of God's name. But that new congregation in Philippi was surrounded by people who worshipped false gods. Pagan worship and pagan religion was very strong in that city. Philippi could never have been described as a Christian community. It was under Roman influence and followed a very distinct Roman way of life. False religion, therefore, was very common, and that posed a great danger to this congregation. Not only that, but certain false teachers had come in among the Lord's people in Philippi. They were dishonest in their message. They presented another gospel that was really designed to undermine the gospel of saving grace. These false teachers were very subtle in their approach, and they argued that true salvation involved more than faith in Jesus Christ. They were arguing, as we've noted in chapter 3 especially, that in order for the Gentiles to be fully accepted by God, they needed to become as Jews. They were especially emphasizing the rite of circumcision, and they were arguing that circumcision was essential for salvation. Unless a person followed Jewish customs, unless they observed Jewish ceremonies, they could not be considered among God's people. It was a false message. It was undermining the doctrine of justification, a dreadful heresy that had come in among the church at Philippi. It wasn't the only doctrinal problem that these people were facing. Others were questioning the doctrine of sanctification. There's a tendency starting to develop in the church to think that believers had no responsibility in their pursuing after God or their going on with God. There were some who were thinking that they had arrived spiritually and therefore they could be careless about the things of the Lord. And that invasion of false doctrine, undermining justification on one hand, undermining sanctification on the other hand, had the potential to do tremendous damage in the church of Jesus Christ. Then added to that, another trial, another change that these believers were facing was the fact that Epaphroditus, their beloved pastor, had become very ill and almost lost his life. There was a great bond of Christian fellowship, of Christian love between pastor and people. And this man's sickness caused no small measure of anxiety among the Lord's people. They were concerned for him, and when he learned of their concern, he in turn became concerned for them. And there was a real danger that they could lose this faithful man of God. That added to the challenges that these people were facing. It wasn't the only problem in the congregation. This issue of false doctrine, this issue of their pastor being ill. One of the most serious problems facing the believers in Philippi was the very thorny issue of members in the church not getting along very well together. There were two women in the congregation mentioned here in chapter 4 who were not of the same mind in the Lord. We don't know the exact nature of their differences, but the fact that there was a problem was all too evident in their lives. These two Christians had some kind of quarrel, some kind of disagreement, some kind of difficulty had arisen between them, and that presented a very challenging situation for the saints in the congregation. These were very trying times, very challenging days for the people of God, and what made them worse was the fact that all this was taking place while Paul, the man who under God had been instrumental in the formation of the congregation, was being held under house arrest in the city of Rome. And Paul himself is facing a very uncertain future. They did not know whether Paul would be able to come and visit with them again or not. And all of these things combined to make for very challenging times in the congregation in Philippi. Changes were afoot. Things were happening that had never happened before. And there was a possibility that these changes, these challenges, would have a very adverse effect upon God's people. How would they cope with the transitions that were taking place? How could they manage with all these trials before them? How could they cope in times of change? Now, the world has various answers to that particular question. If you were to Google the question, how to cope with life's changes, you would find a whole range of suggestions, a whole range of answers and advice and counsel under that Google search. Some of it might be good. Some of it might just be plain common sense. And some of it might be very detrimental. The world is always trying to cope with change because we are living in a changing world. And there are times in the Christian life when we also must deal with times of challenge, times of change, We're not exempt from trials in this life. Things rarely stay the same. Sometimes there are changes in the church and challenges in the church. Sometimes the challenges we have to face have to do with our families. Sometimes they are work-related. Sometimes they are very personal. Sometimes we have challenges that are inevitable. Sometimes they are unavoidable because we are living in changing times. We are living in a changing world, and we ourselves are changing people. And therefore, we need a word from the Lord to enable us to navigate the changes that we face and to know in the midst of those changes the blessing of God. In some ways, this is what Paul is doing in this section of Philippians chapter 4. I think as I read through these verses day after day these past months, this is one of the most pastoral, one of the most personal, one of the most practical sections of his letter. Paul is dealing with issues here in Philippians chapter 4 that are relevant for every believer in every age. And therefore, the words that are before us this morning are not redundant for us either. I don't know your exact situation right now, but this section of the chapter surely presents a word in season for all of us. It's in the form of an exhortation, but it comes with a great measure of glorious encouragement as well. These words in verse 4 and verse 5, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." It comes, as I say, in the form of an exhortation, but with a glorious measure of encouragement also. It presents to us the answer to the question, how do we cope with life's trials or life's changes? Three things to bear in mind, and three things I trust the Lord by His Spirit will lay up in our hearts. We face the challenges and changes of life. Let us, first of all, be glad in Christ. Let us be glad in Christ. Right at the commencement of this section, Paul stresses again the grace and the duty of rejoicing. I say he stresses this again because he has already urged this upon the Christians in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. It's no secret that this letter is often called the letter of joy. It focuses upon the Christian being joyful or rejoicing in his Christian life. It majors on the theme of rejoicing in the Lord or being full of joy in the gospel. And the fact that Paul returns to this theme underscores just how important it is for Christians to cultivate the spirit of joy in their hearts. The word rejoice that's used here means to be cheerful. It means to be calmly happy, to be well, or to be glad. It's a word that addresses for us the issue of Christian contentment or Christian happiness, not just scraping through the Christian life with a small measure of joy, but living in the exceeding joyfulness of the grace of God. Now, there are times, if we are honest, when it seems that such an exhortation appears impossible. We look at our circumstances, we look at our situations with all the trials and all the troubles that we have to endure. We sense our own sinfulness, our cold hearts, our weak faith. We begin to consider events around us, whether they're local or national or international. We look at the world and the flesh and the devil and their opposition to the grace of God in our lives. We understand that there are problems within and without the Church of Christ. We're not so blind that we cannot see our own failings and our own weaknesses and our own insufficiencies. And then we read words like this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice," and we don't feel much like rejoicing. We say to ourselves, "I can't see any reason to be glad." We ponder our circumstances and we think there's nothing to be cheerful about. And our sense of joy is severely hindered. Instead of rejoicing, we're cast down in our souls. And our hearts are heavy, and this exhortation seems at times in our Christian experience, it seems at times to be a cruel joke. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It seems impossible. The verse presents what appears to be an insurmountable challenge to us. But the words stand. The words stand. We are commanded to rejoice. It's not the only place in Scripture the Christian is counseled along these lines, of course. Remember the words of Romans 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Or the words of 1 Peter 1, verse 8, where Peter says, "Whom having not seen," speaking of Christ, "whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." What is Paul saying in Romans chapter 14? What is Peter saying in 1 Peter 1? He is saying, this is part and parcel of the Christian and of the Christian's life. And therefore, as one commentator has noted, it was not unreasonable for Paul to exhort the Philippians to rejoice. For joy can and should be cultivated. It's not unreasonable to find this exhortation. And ponder what really is being said there. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Notice the principle in this rejoicing. Paul's word to rejoice is well qualified. It's well qualified by the phrase that immediately follows. He doesn't just say rejoice. You know the way that some people come along when you're down in the dumps? Someone comes along and they try to encourage you and they're not really sure what to say and they just say, well, just be glad. Keep smiling, keep your chin up, cheer up, and it amounts to very little, really by way of encouragement. And on they go with their life and they leave you to go on with your life and it amounts to not very much at all. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's not just saying rejoice, he says rejoice in the Lord. Therefore, it's a very specific kind of joy that he's dealing with. It's a joy that finds its source. It's a joy that finds its substance. It's a joy that finds its strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a gospel-based joy. It's a joy that rests upon the person and the work of the Savior and our saving knowledge and experience of him as our Savior. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher who ministered in London for many years, said the New Testament never just exhorts people to be happy or tells them to cheer up while it gives out psychological sympathy. That is something that it never does. A presentation of the gospel which will have us to cheer up or do something to make ourselves feel happier for the time being is a denial of the gospel of Christ. We are to rejoice in the Lord. It is something direct and immediate, and it is in terms of the Lord. The joy that the Christian is to experience is a joy that is based solidly upon Christian truth and doctrine. It's not just joy, it's joy in the Lord. And believer, there is never a joy apart from Christ. It's a joy in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. And we have endless reasons to rejoice in Christ. Think of the atonement we have through Christ. Think of the adoption we have through Christ. Think of our acceptance through Christ. Think of our assurance in Christ. Think of the precious blood of Christ that has redeemed us. Think of the precious promises we have in Christ. Think of the precious thoughts of Christ to his people. Think of the precious faith we have been given in Christ. Think of the preciousness of Christ himself. Though we are poor and needy in this world, we have Christ. And not just for the years of time alone, but for all of God's eternity. And if we can understand the foundation of the Christian's joy, it's not our work for Christ. It's Christ's work for us. He has redeemed us by his blood. He has reconciled us to God by his death. Have we reason to rejoice? Yes, we have. Whatever our circumstances might be, And sometimes our circumstances cloud our sense of joy. And what we need to pray when that happens is for the sun of righteousness to shine through and dispel those clouds that we might see Christ afresh. The principle of our joy. Look at the path to this rejoicing. The joy or the gladness that Paul is speaking of here is the fruit of the Spirit. We make a dreadful mistake. And I think we make this mistake all too often, but we make a dreadful mistake if we think we can produce this joy by ourselves. There are things in life that may make a person happy for a time. You may be happy with an increase in your salary. You may think you've earned that, you've deserved that, and when that happens, you're happy. You may think that the success of your favorite team is making you happy, and you watch a game or something happens and you see them progress up the league or win some kind of cup, and you're happy for a time. Or you're happy because you're able to buy something you've been thinking of buying for some time. Or you're happy in the company of friends, or you're happy when you get your own way in something. That's not the same as being happy in the Lord. True spiritual joy in Christ. Listen carefully here. True spiritual joy in Christ is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life. Galatians 5:22, Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness and faith." He gives us joy. The Spirit of God gives us joy when He regenerates us. He fills our hearts with joy at the time of our salvation. That's why Christ is able to say to the man in the Gospels, "Be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." And when we have a knowledge of sins forgiven, what happens? Our hearts are filled with joy. That's the Spirit's work. That's the fruit of the Spirit in the life. And He fills our hearts with joy. And He continues to give joy in the Christian life. We can grieve Him. We can lose that sense of joy. But this is the only way to really know what it is to rejoice in the Lord, to know the fullness of the Holy Ghost in our lives. Therefore, we ought to pray for that. And if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, Christ tells us, how much more shall He give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? You want joy in your Christian life? You want increased joy in your Christian life? Then pray for the fullness of the Holy Ghost, because the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. Say something not only about the principle of this joy and the path to this joy. Look at the pursuit of this joy. It is an exhortation in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Therefore, we are to pursue this. We are to pursue this joy in Christ. Now, that raises the question, how do we do that? Well, I've mentioned praying for the fullness of the Holy Ghost. That's essential. We also pursue it by fellowshipping with Christ. In His presence is fullness of joy. We do it by meditating upon Christ, by filling our hearts and thrilling our souls with thoughts of Him. We do it by avoiding those things that dishonor Christ and causing the Spirit to be grieved and offended and quenched, and withdrawing the consciousness of His presence from us. We do it by making use of the means of grace that Christ has given to us, the reading of the Word, prayer, the sacraments, the fellowship of God's people. We pursue this by looking away from ourselves and looking unto Christ. We do this by walking in the Spirit of Christ. We need to pursue this. It's a duty, a delightful, distinctive, dynamic duty for the believer. Therefore, Christian, let us pursue in all the challenges and all the changes of life. Let us pursue this. This being glad in Christ. I see certain Christians, and sometimes I see nothing but misery and anger and bitterness. Nothing seems to make them happy or glad. And I can only conclude that they have lost the joy of the Lord. It's a very grieving thing to see. A Christian who's lost the joy of the Lord. David was once in that state, and it followed his sin with Bathsheba. And he had to pray in Psalm 51. He had to pray over his sin and repent of that. And then he had to pray, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." It's a good prayer to pray. Because our joy can be hindered, and our hindered joy can be restored. Commentator said, "A Christian can be joyful within when all without is dark and dreary." A Christian can be joyful within when all without is dark and dreary. Believer, rejoice that you're in Christ. Rejoice that you're safe in Christ and that all things are working together for good, and one day you will know eternal glory. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Joy is a delightful thing. You cannot be too happy, brother. Nay, do not suspect yourself of being wrong because you are full of delight. You know what is said of divine wisdom, her ways are ways of pleasantness and all her paths are peace, provided that it is joy in the Lord." Provided it is joy in the Lord, you cannot have too much of it. Be glad in Christ. Amid all the changing scenes of your life, amid all the challenging times in life, be glad in Christ. Now we've got to think that through. We've got to think that through, because when trials come and challenges come, we find being glad in Christ sometimes a challenge. We are more often like Jacob, and we say more often, "All these things are against me," than we say, "All these things are working together for my good." But they are. We can therefore be glad in Christ. So as you face the challenges and the changes of life, whatever those might be in your particular circumstances, be glad in Christ. Secondly, he tells them, live graciously through Christ. Live graciously through Christ. Trials and troubles have a tendency to bring the worst out in people. And sadly, sometimes even in God's people. I look at Israel in the wilderness, and they have many difficult times. Times when the enemy's behind them, the Red Sea's in front of them. Times there's no water for them to drink, and when they find water, it's bitter. And what you find in all those trials, very often a spirit of murmuring appears, a spirit of complaining emerges. And the very unkind spirit is evidenced by the people. God had delivered them from Egypt, remember. He had set them free by the blood of the Lamb. He had promised, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." He led them out of Egypt. He enriched them as they were coming out of Egypt. He had given them the promise of a promised land. And yet they're often fighting with the Lord, and they're often fighting with Moses. They were finding the trials difficult. And trials can often bring the worst out of God's people. Paul didn't want that to be the case with the Philippians, and so he says to them in verse 5, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Then verse 5, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Greek word translated moderation there is also translated in our authorized version by the words patient or gentle. You could read the verse that way. Let your gentleness or let your patience be known unto all men. In fact, it's a strange word that's translated moderation. It's a word that carries a lot of different shades of meaning. It carries the thought of forbearance. or geniality or kindliness or gentleness or reasonableness or considerateness or charity or mildness or generosity. It's a word that one commentator sums up by the phrase big-heartedness. Another said the exact idea is a considerate and forbearing spirit. I think you can put all those thoughts together, and clearly the thought behind the word moderation is one of graciousness. It's one of graciousness, and therefore what Paul is saying is simply this: as you live your Christian life, with all the trials and all the challenges and all the changes that come in that Christian life, as you live your Christian life, live it in the joy of the gospel. And be kind and gracious to those around you. Do not get sinfully angry. Do not get fiery and hot-headed. Do not be contentious for the sake of being contentious. Do not be rash and quick-tempered. Be gracious and forbearing. And note, he's not simply speaking of being gracious to other believers. That really should be understood, but he's speaking about being gracious to all men. Let your moderation be known or seen or understood or experienced or revealed unto all men. In the midst of your trials, in the midst of your challenges, in the midst of those things you don't understand, let your moderation be known unto all men. Let them see the grace of God in your life. I like what one writer said when he noted a Christian should cultivate an outgoing personality. He cannot be truly happy without striving to be a blessing to others. What does all that mean? Be patient, be gentle, be reasonable, be gracious. It means, surely, believer, that we are to portray and display true Christian character at all times. We are to live graciously through Christ. Not just be glad in Christ, but to live graciously through Christ. We should live graciously through Christ because this is God's will for us. This is God's will for us. Being kind and restrained and forbearing is what God requires of his people. Remember Micah 6 and verse 8? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth God require of thee? What does God require of us? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. What is that? It's a life of graciousness. These are practical things. It's not God's will for us to be unkind. It's not God's will for us to be unloving. It's not God's will for us to be ungracious. It's not God's will for us to be bad-tempered or unrestrained or inconsiderate. The Christian should excel in graciousness. Sadly, it's not always so. Some believers are very sharp-tongued and very unkind in their ways, and they don't display a lot of grace. Our words are to be gracious words. Our actions are to be gracious actions. Our thoughts, those secret thoughts, ought to be gracious thoughts, because those thoughts very often give way to actions. The graciousness that has been called for here is very important in the Christian life. This is God's will for us, that we would be a gracious people. It may be that Paul has in mind what he has already referenced in verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he comes on, let your moderation be known unto all men. Perhaps he's thinking of their situation and this quarrel that had come between these two people. Maybe that was beginning to fester and spread throughout the congregation. And Paul wants to nip that in the bud. And he's let your moderation be known unto all men. Let your reasonableness, your sweet reasonableness, be known unto all men. It's God's will that we be gracious. Furthermore, we should live graciously towards others because this is how we have been treated by God ourselves. How we have been treated by God ourselves. Hasn't God been gracious to us? Patient, gentle, forbearing, long-suffering. Hasn't he been kind? Isaiah reminds us that the Lord will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. That reed that's bruised, that looks to be worthless. Someone else will just come along and break it. It's not worth anything in the eyes of many, but the Bible tells us that Christ will not break the bruised reed. He will not quench the smoking flax, that smoking ember that looks to be on the point of extinction. Christ will fan that. He'll work with that. He'll be gracious to that. He'll nurture that. Christ has done that for us. He cares for us. Even when we are weak and seemingly worthless, even when we have sinned against him, he has been full of grace toward us. And therefore, believer, we ought to treat others as we have been treated by Christ. Robert Johnson said, the apostle would have us make allowances for the ignorance and weakness of others, knowing how much and constant need we stand in of having alliances made for ourselves, both by God and man. You know, I think in my experience as a minister, many a conflict, many a fight in marriages and in families and in churches would be avoided if this was taken to heart. Remember how you have been treated. A wife sins against her husband. And he despises her for days. Doesn't talk to her for days. Treats her harshly for days. Grows bitter towards her for days. Won't forgive her. He forgets that Christ, if he's a believer, he forgets that Christ has forgiven him for sins that have been far worse. And a wife can be guilty of the very same thing. Paul argues that way in Ephesians 5, forgive as you have been forgiven. And therefore we should let our moderation, our sweet reasonableness, our graciousness be known unto all men because we have received grace from God ourselves. We should live graciously too because this brings glory to Christ. Gracious Christians are Christ-like. You read Christ's life through the Gospels. What do you see all the time? The graciousness of Christ. Firmness, resolve, purity, wisdom. Rebuke when rebuke was needed to the Pharisees. Strong words when that was needed, but always gracious. Always gracious. Christ was never ungracious. And Christ-likeness brings honor to him. It's a very challenging phrase, let your moderation be known unto all men. When Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on these two verses, he asked which exhortation was the hardest to fulfill. Either rejoice in the Lord always, or let your moderation be known unto all men. He couldn't determine which one was the hardest to fulfill, whether it was to rejoice in the Lord or let his moderation be known unto all men. And eventually he argued that this one, the latter one, was the hardest of the two because it was the practical application of the first. Being gracious to all men at all times, let's be honest, that's beyond our ability in and of ourselves. At times, you will find it very hard to be gracious to someone. Someone has wronged you. Someone has slandered you. Someone has lied against you. And yet we're being told here, let your moderation be known unto all men, and that's hard. But remember, believer, this is another aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 again, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All that's really included here in this word moderation, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the goodness, the meekness, the temperance. It's all here. In fact, you could write over this entire section of Philippians chapter 4, life in the Spirit. The fullness of the Holy Ghost. And we will not be able to show this moderation and make it known without the help and the power and the presence and the fullness of the Holy Ghost. This is the Spirit-filled life that Paul is talking about. Spirit-filled life. And we must keep that in mind. Paul is not just giving exhortations here out of the blue, throwing them at us and expecting us to fulfill them in our own strength. That's not what Paul is doing. He is urging a Spirit-filled life. Now, when we look at these two things, rejoice in the Lord always and let your moderation be known unto all men, we discover we feel. We're not always rejoicing in the Lord, and we're not always gracious towards all men. But we must remember that Jesus Christ has kept these things perfectly for us. He has always rejoiced in the Lord. He is always gracious, meek, long-suffering, patient. So when we sense our failure here, and we do, let us look to Christ, because he has kept this for us. And through him and by his Spirit, we are enabled to be glad in Christ. And through him and by him, we are enabled to live graciously through Christ and thereby cope with the changes and the challenges that we face. When we're in trial, challenges come, changes appear in life. Let us not throw off what Scripture teaches us in regard to living a Spirit-filled life. Those challenges and trials you face and changes might test you. They will. Try your faith. Try your patience, for sure. But we are here called to let our moderation be known unto all men and rejoice in the Lord. So be glad in Christ. Live graciously through Christ. The third thing that we need to bear in mind is we are to anticipate glory with Christ. We are to anticipate glory with Christ. Notice the closing phrase in verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now that phrase can have two senses to it, two meanings. One, it can have the sense that Christ is close to his people in that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. He is at hand. He is at hand to help us. And that is true. We ought to take tremendous comfort from that. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord is at hand. He is at our elbow. He is very close by us. Or it can have the sense that Christ's return is at hand. The Lord's coming is drawing near. James has it that way. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Our Lord's second coming is close. The Lord's at hand. Both would fit here. Rejoice in the Lord and let your moderation be known unto all men. Why? Because the Lord's at hand. The Lord's beside you. The Lord's with you. He hasn't cast you off. He hasn't forsaken you. You're going through these changes and these challenges, but the Lord's at hand. Paul knew what that meant when he writes to the Thessalonians and he tells them that no man stood with him. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. The Lord was at hand. I take the emphasis, though, to be on the latter sense that the Lord's return is at hand. Matthew Henry said, the consideration of our Master's approach and our final account should keep us from smiting our fellow servants, support us under present sufferings, and moderate our affections to outward good. Christ is coming. Christ is at hand. He will take vengeance on your enemies and reward your patience. The Lord is at hand. with all the trials we face, believer, keep in mind the Lord is at hand. The day is coming when Christ will return. And our trials may last our lifetime, but they will not last into eternity. They will not go beyond the coming of Christ, or are going to be with Christ. The Lord is at hand. What a Savior we have. We can be glad in Christ. We can live graciously through Christ. We can anticipate glory with Christ. And when we think of Christ here, we think of Christ, does it not put our trials in perspective? Does it not put our challenges in perspective? We are in Jesus Christ. We are safe in Him. We are blessed in Him. We are guarded by Him. We are protected by Him. We are provided for by Him. He is all in all to us. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is everything to His people. And therefore, whatever our circumstances might be, remember where Paul is writing from. He's a prisoner under house arrest, writing to believers who are facing situations they've never faced before. Paul doesn't tell them, fall to pieces. He doesn't tell them to give up the work of God. He doesn't tell them just to withdraw and hide themselves away. He tells them, rejoice in the Lord and let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be glad in Christ. Live graciously through Christ. And anticipate glory with Christ. For the day is coming when you shall soon be with Him. May the Lord write this truth upon our hearts today for Jesus' sake, that when we face trials, we might look to Christ and rejoice in Him. We're going to have a word of prayer, then Paul's going to come and lead us in hymn number 230 before our communion service. Let's pray together. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray today You'll bless it to our hearts, write these truths upon our souls in all the changes, Lord, that we face, we might have our face set upon the Savior Himself. Hear and answer prayer. Bless us as we wait around Thy table, be with Thy people. We thank the Lord for this provision for us. May we eat and drink to Thy glory at this time. And remember all who know Thee as Savior. Make this a blessed time around the Lord's table, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.